The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. So we have this week, and then we're going to finish up next week with the last three verses. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. The title to our message this morning is Looking to the Past to Find Power for the Present. And as you're turning to Habakkuk chapter 3, remember that it is only through the Scriptures that faith comes. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Here is Habakkuk chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient word. Let's pray. Father, as Peter answered you, as Peter answered your son when Jesus asked him, will you leave too? And Jesus and Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, that's our confession this morning. Lord, your word alone has life, comes from you who is life itself. Your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. Your Spirit is the one who imparts life. You, Father, are the author of life. We have nowhere else to go but to your word. We ask that you would raise up these dead bones this morning, put flesh on them, and help us to see eternal things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. Now, in this final response of Habakkuk, we see the tremendous revolution that has taken place in his heart. Quickly to review, in chapter 1, he was perplexed as to why would God ever allow this evil nation, Babylon, to chastise his own people. In chapter 2, God then spoke and he gave Habakkuk this vision that changed everything for him. And that is a lesson in itself. Beloved, when God speaks, he breathes life into his people, life itself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Habakkuk here in chapter 3 is not the same man that he was in chapter 1. God has spoken, and now all of reality looks different. And this should always be what the child of God is longing for, to hear God speak through his word, not just hearing with the ears of flesh, but hearing with the ears of our heart, because that's what brings change. Now, Habakkuk's response here in chapter 3 actually gives us a very important test for our own lives. He was looking at the wrong things in chapter 1, and it warped his attitude towards God. He was troubled as to why God wasn't intervening in the world. But now we see that he's completely humbled to the dust. Look at the last verse in chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk no longer sees the Babylonians as worse sinners than the Jews. Because, dear congregation, there's only one division in the universe. There is one holy God, and then there is the mass of sinful man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the test for us. How do you look at the world today? Do you see it mainly in terms of conservatives and liberals, or of Republicans and Democrats? As long as we look at the world like that, we will be perplexed our whole lives like Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, liberals, conservatives, saints, and sinners, be silent before him. There's plenty to be angry about in the world today. There's plenty to be discouraged about. But here's the question. Do you see yourself as the biggest problem? Do you see sin against a holy God to be what plagues the earth today? Or do you see something infinitely smaller? Have you been humbled by the holiness of God? Now, the second thing that Habakkuk is going to show us is how do we find strength and courage and power to live in the present darkness? Where do we find it? Where did Habakkuk look? Well, he meditated on the past. He contemplated how God has always, always worked salvation for his people. And beloved, this is why God gave us the Old Testament as a record, as a spotless record that he has never forsaken or failed his covenant people. You know, when I was in college, when I wrestled in college, I was always intimidated by those opponents whose records were perfect. 20 wins, zero losses. You almost felt defeated as you walked on the mat. But the Lord God, the record of Him in the Old Testament is that He is undefeated. He is invincibly working for His people. There's this wonderful song in contemporary Christianity today called You Cannot Be Stopped by Phil Wickham. This is what it says. The dark tried to hide you and steal you away. Death tried to keep you inside of the grave. The enemy fought you. He tried, but he lost. You cannot be stopped. There's nothing that can stop our God. There is nothing that can stop our God. There is nothing. There is nothing. And that's what Habakkuk 3 is. So let's look at our big idea this morning. This is what the message is mainly about. In times of trouble, God's people must humble themselves and meditate on who God is and what He has done in the past in order to find power for the present. Three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to look at the Christian's humiliation. Secondly, the Christian's meditation. And then thirdly, the Christian's trepidation. And unlike other messages, our application will be mixed throughout the sermon, so there won't be any separate section at the end. So let's look first at the Christian's humiliation. Please look with me at verse 1. He begins by saying, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now the structure of chapter 3 here is that of a psalm. It wasn't just David that wrote the Psalms, or Asaph, or Moses, or Solomon. Habakkuk also wrote a psalm. This term, Shigionoth, indicates that this was set to musical instruments. If you look at the last verse of the chapter, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so this chapter is a combination of prayer and praise and poetry combined into one. And that explains why Habakkuk uses this imagery of the Lord God as this dreadful warrior marching through history with arrows and spears, crushing and piercing and trampling. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't go there quite yet. Let's look at the first part of verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, God's proclamation in chapter 2 is what brought Habakkuk to his knees right here. He says, I've heard the report of you, meaning the report that God is in His holy temple. And that very soon, He's going to punish sin. And that vision is absolutely frightening to Habakkuk. He says, I fear. Now this fear here isn't the fear of unbelievers. It's not a slavish fear that wants nothing to do with God. No, Christians can simultaneously love and fear God at the same time. Christians have an awe-inspiring reverence of the Most High God, who is both Lord of the living and of the dead. And as we look at the judgments of God, not only in the Bible, but throughout history, what do Christians reflexively do? There's a fear. I mean, even Christians talking about hell itself, is it not a fearful thing? Let me just say this, dear congregation. If you examine God's punishment of sin in the Bible, if you examine the terrors of hell, if you examine the ruination of eternal souls, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and if you are not brought to fear, then something is desperately wrong with you. Habakkuk responds here with a holy fear. He says, I have heard the report of you, O Lord, and I do fear. This is something that is almost entirely absent from the world today, the fear of God's punishment over sin. People today fear all sorts of things. They, They fear a virus. They fear economic ruin. They fear socialism. But where is the fear of judgment? The final judgment. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. It's the most baffling thing. You and I have souls that will never die. They will go on forever into endless eons of ages with no end. And there's almost no fear of that judgment in the world today. Humanity has lost its grip. People are concerned with things that will not matter at all 100 years from now. But it's not merely God's final judgment of the wicked that has struck Habakkuk's heart with fear. Notice he says again in verse 2, he says, and of your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now no doubt Habakkuk is referring back to chapter 1, verse 5, when the Lord tells Habakkuk, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. That work that Habakkuk is talking about is God raising up the Babylonians in order to reprove his own people. And even though Habakkuk is assured that the righteous shall live by faith, we saw that in chapter 2, he cannot be but awestruck at the judgment that's going to come on the covenant people. So what does Habakkuk do? He petitions God. Continuing in verse 2, he pleads, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This phrase, in the midst of years, is simply referring to the appointed time that Judah would be under judgment. Or if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3, God says that this vision awaits the appointed time. God had appointed a certain number of years for the Babylonian captivity. Jonathan Edwards says it like this. The prophet prays that though God's anger would not be wholly removed until the number of years was finished and the day of wrath passed, yet he prays that God would remember mercy in wrath and grant some revival in the midst of the years. So with this petition, we can see that something has fundamentally changed in Habakkuk. Notice, he's no longer making an argument. He's no longer troubled at what God is doing, at how he is acting in the world. Now he's only praying for two things. He's praying, God, your church needs revival. That's the first thing. And God, your church needs mercy. That's the second thing. So let's take those one at a time. First, he prays that the church would be revived. He says, in the midst of years, revive it. Habakkuk feared that the church was going to be swallowed up and destroyed. So his prayer is that God would preserve the church, that he would revive it, that he would keep it alive. But revive also means to restore or to recover. Remember that the church in Habakkuk's day had fallen into great sin and great error. And that was why they needed the reproof to begin with. The church needed to be purified. The dross needed to be removed. The evil needed to be get rid of. So Habakkuk was not just concerned about God's people surviving. He was concerned about her purity. And I'm afraid that this is so easy for us to miss during this present season that we're in. If we are more concerned about the fallout that comes from COVID-19 than we are about the purity of the church, then that is a serious reflection upon our Christianity. We must never think in terms of merely being protected by God. What good is protection if we continue to fall away into impurity. As Lloyd-Jones said in his own generation, what is it that is chiefly worrying us as Christians? Is it the events in the world around us? Or is it the name and glory of our Almighty God, the health and condition of His church, the prosperity and the future of His cause among men? What good is merely surviving if the church doesn't function as the church ought to function? What good is it for a nation? What good is it for our nation, brothers and sisters, if we survive a plague, but we are more wicked on the other side of it than we were when we went into it? Those are not the most important things. That's the first thing that Habakkuk prayed for. He prayed for revival. Secondly, he prayed for mercy. At the end of verse 2, Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. What is mercy? It's one of those words that we use so often. Mercy is different than grace, because mercy always involves an offended party, whereas grace doesn't. Mercy is when an offended party shows pity to the offender when no such kindness can be claimed. If we could put it like this, justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. But mercy is getting the opposite of what you deserve. Habakkuk is asking for mercy. Judah's sin had broken the covenant entirely. Babylon was the proof of it. But Habakkuk is asking God to show His loving mercy to reach even beyond this broken covenant. What the church needed most is what she least deserved. And I believe that this is, again, a great temptation that is facing the church today. There seems to be an assumption that the church is basically all right and that all we really need is for God to come and defeat the evil that is outside of us, and then things will be generally well. You know, I like conservative news. I watch it. But much of conservative news today fuels this temptation. What do you hear? You hear finger pointing. You hear the evils of liberalism and socialism. You hear denouncements of elitism and leftism. Are those things evil? Yes, of course they are. But the ethos of these programs betrays something that is very subtle and dangerous. The evil is over there. The evil is outside of us. We are on the side of good. Dear congregation, that is not how the Bible speaks about humanity. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says then, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all are under sin. Does this mean that we ignore those evils? No, of course not. We have duties as citizens. But it means that we must not think that evil is simply over there, out there, with those types of people. Dear congregation, what commandment of God have you perfectly obeyed today? Which one? Since you've been a Christian, which good works have you done that have not been stained with sin and unclean unrighteousness? How different are you and I from those who are perishing? Have you stopped needing the mercy of God? Don't you see? Habakkuk saw that it was the church of his day that sinned, and that she, although she had trusted in the Lord, had contributed to much of the infidelity and apostasy that the nation had fallen into, and she was being chastised for it. Habakkuk was humbled, and he simply asked for mercy. And I would just ask this, loved ones, is this season humbling us? Have we actually considered that the sins of the church may have contributed to much of the darkness that we see today? So, Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It preserves. What happens when salt loses its saltiness? It stops preserving. I don't have this romantic idea that if the church just was the church, then society would be perfect. No, not at all. Jesus, when he was on earth, he was the perfect Son of God and society was a wreck. But I am saying, I'm asking, are we blind to the fact that many of our sins of the church have contributed to some of the darkness that we live in? That's what Habakkuk is saying about Judah. Ask yourself, is there anything in my life that needs God's correction? Is his kingdom, his Christ, his gospel what I live for? Or have other things become my God? And this is why Habakkuk is so helpful. He's showing us the way back. He's saying, revive us, Lord. Revive your church. In wrath, remember mercy. So that's our first point. The Christian's humiliation. Until we truly humble ourselves and stop looking at others as worse than ourselves, we will not cry out for God's mercy because we will think that we are on the right side. Let's look secondly, then, at the Christian's meditation. The Christian's meditation. Habakkuk asked God for mercy, and now he turns to history in verses 3 through 15 to meditate on how God has always shown mercy to his people. This is what God does. Before we look, however, we need to see two serious enemies that would prevent us from biblical meditation. The first enemy is the enemy of neo-orthodoxy. Maybe you're not familiar with that term. That's okay. It's still breathed into the air of evangelicalism. In the 20th century, proponents of neo-orthodoxy claimed that they had rediscovered the essential message of the Bible. What it was a brand new hermeneutic, meaning a new way of interpreting the Bible. And that's your first red flag. If someone claims that they have a whole new way of interpreting the Bible that the church hasn't seen for the last 2,000 years, you should run every time. What neo-orthodoxy claimed was that the historical events of the Old Testament are not actually true. In fact, they refer to them as myths. What was important, neo-orthodoxy claimed, was that the principle encapsulated in these myths. In other words, the event itself wasn't the main point. It was the moral maxim that was found at its center. That's the first enemy of meditation. The second enemy of biblical meditation is what Andy Stanley in our day has taught. Very popular teacher. He says that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our faith. What he's claimed is that the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament specifically, is unnecessary and it's unhelpful for those who are trying to understand the gospel. Again, this is a very dangerous hermeneutic. Paul says in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. But Stanley claims that it is virtually impossible for modern people, a sophisticated modern people, to embrace those things depicted in the story of ancient Israel. Therefore, he says, we should only focus on the New Testament. Now, both of those views virtually destroy our ability to meditate on anything from the Old Testament. Neo-Orthodoxy claims that history is mythical. Andy Stanley says that this history is irrelevant. And if we adopt either one of those views, we ingest a deadly poison into our Christianity. So let's consider how Habakkuk wars against those views. First of all, he wars against neo-orthodoxy, the view that history is simply a myth. In verses 3 through 12, Habakkuk lists off several of the feats that God has wrought. In verse 3, it was God who came from Teman and Mount Paran. Teman and Mount Paran were located in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. Habakkuk's point was that it was God who brought Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. In verses 4 through 5, it was God who executed the 10 plagues of Egypt. His pestilence and plagues were what reduced Egypt to a dust heap. In verses 6 through 7, God shook the mountains of the earth, meaning all the nations of the earth. Though they seemed to be immovable, God caused them to be scattered and sink into oblivion. In verses 8 through 10, Habakkuk is rehearsing God's splitting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. In verses 11 through 12, he looks to God when he caused the sun and the moon to stand still so that Joshua and Israel could destroy the Amorites. Now, Habakkuk's point is this. God actually did all of these things. These aren't bedtime stories. These are historical facts. The God who Habakkuk believes is the God who caused Pharaoh to drown in the Red Sea. The God who thundered from Mount Sinai. He's this God who's always been marching through all of history as a dread warrior, bringing these calamities. That's how the Bible interprets history. Not as mythology, not as allegory, but as historical facts, like the signing of the Constitution, or World War II, or Abraham Lincoln. No one would claim that any of those things are myths. The Bible is the most accurate history book in the world, and the Christian faith is based on these events. Secondly, let's see how Habakkuk wars against Annie Stanley with his conclusion that, fine, that they might be true events, but they're really irrelevant. Well, there was a purpose for all of these things that God did. Look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Why did God perform all these things? Was it merely to demonstrate his power? No, it was to save his people. That's actually the meaning of all of history. God has done everything in history. He sent the flood in Genesis 7. He rained down hailstones in Joshua 10. He routed foreign armies in 2 Kings 19. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, all for the sake of saving his people. And that's the connection between history and the meaning of history. Listen to how J. Gresham Machen puts it. The world was to be redeemed through the proclamation of an event. And with the event went the meaning of the event. The setting forth of the event with the meaning of the event is doctrine. And these two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of facts is history. The narration of facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. And so in Habakkuk 3, we can say that the decimating of Egypt is a historical fact. That he accomplished these things for the salvation of his people is doctrine. Do you see why Stanley is so wrong? To say that the Old Testament is irrelevant is to say that God's purpose in saving his people throughout history is meaningless. You can just throw it away. But dear congregation, this is precisely where Habakkuk is finding his strength. He's rehearsing these facts as if to say, God, it is you who have saved your people in the past, and you will continue to save your people in the future. You see, Habakkuk is showing us how to meditate. Now, I know that that word meditate is not in the passage, but you have to see. That's actually what Habakkuk is doing. It's very clear. What does it mean to meditate? Well, it's certainly not the Eastern form of meditation where you're told to empty out your mind to become part of the oneness of the universe. That's absolute nonsense. Psalm 119, verse 148, we read this. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I might meditate on your word. That word meditate, siach, means to lovingly rehearse, to go over in your mind, to carefully ponder, to chew over the matters in your soul, to brood over something in your heart. Now, the truth is that you really don't have to learn how to meditate because everyone already does it. It's actually inescapable. You're always meditating. You're always thinking all the time. All of us rehearse any number of things on a regular basis. But what Habakkuk is showing us is that it makes all the difference in the world as to what you meditate on. In chapter 1, when Habakkuk was meditating on what he thought were inconsistencies in God, his mind was greatly troubled. But here his meditation is entirely different. Now he's rehearsing all of God's deliverances of his people throughout time. And what is the effect? I mean, you can see how different Habakkuk's soul is in this chapter. As he rehearses God's deliverances, his soul catches on fire. And it melts away his doubt. That's what David says about meditation. Psalm 39:3, my heart became hot within me as I mused, as I meditated, the fire burned. So as Habakkuk rehearsed the mighty works of God, he discovered a fire that wasn't there before. He found a strength that he didn't have. Think of how the saints in the past have done this very thing. They rehearsed God's deliverances. Remember David, when he was just a teenager, he brought supplies to his brothers at the battle line. And this giant was defying the armies of Israel. And all of Israel was trembling with fear. And what did David do? Where did he find strength? Do you remember what he said? He said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Or think of Paul. As he was a prisoner of Caesar, how did he find strength to face the day of his execution? These are some of his last words. He rehearsed God's deliverances. He says this in 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Therefore, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Dear congregation, do you see? Looking to the past, you can find power for the present. So my question is this, what do you meditate on? You already do it. What do you rehearse in your mind during troubled times? You have a million more mercies to meditate on than Habakkuk did. Do you actually know the end of Habakkuk's story. The Babylonians did sweep in like a wind. They crushed Judah. But what happened? In less than 70 years, Babylon, the most powerful nation in the world, was destroyed in a single night. Read about it in Daniel chapter 5. Go look at Ezra chapter 1, where God then brought his people back to Jerusalem by Cyrus, the king of Persia, just as he promised. Or meditate on the histories, on the mercies that we see in the Reformation. That evil empire, the Roman Catholic Church, burned and tortured our Protestant forefathers. Humanly speaking, the reformers should have never survived. It was not just the Pope that stood against them. It was the entire Roman Empire. For a time, all seemed lost. But what happened? Onward went the work of God. Meditate on the mercies that you have been shown in your own life. Consider for a moment your childhood. Think about the parents who raised you. If they were godly parents, what a mercy God provided for you. If they were ungodly parents, God overcame all of your disadvantages and brought you to Himself anyway. Think about the sins of your youth, the coldness of your heart towards God, your indifference toward His Word. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He led you to the means of salvation nonetheless. He moved you to repent. You didn't choose your path. It was Him all along. Or meditate on the greatest thing of all, the unspeakable work of redemption. Think about the work of election, that God the Father called you to a holy calling, not because of your works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave you in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or ponder on the work of effectual calling, that God the Holy Spirit removed your stone cold heart, gave you a heart of flesh. He enlightened your mind. He renewed your will, and He persuaded you to savingly embrace Jesus Christ. Or contemplate the work of the Son of God Himself. The Word became flesh. How the holy, harmless, undefiled One of God suffered in your stead. How He was crucified for your crucifixion. How He rose from the dead and raised you up with Him. And now you are forever. You're forever in Christ. No longer under the curse of God. No longer without God or without hope in the world. Your name is written in heaven, and it's sealed with the very blood of the Lamb Himself. You have a million things to meditate on. These are the things that must arrest your mind. That's the Christian's meditation. That's our second point. Let's look finally at the Christian's trepidation. And by the Christian's trepidation, I just mean the fear of a Christian. After seeing, it's actually kind of, I was surprised when I came to this part of the message, because after seeing this vision of the Lord, after meditating on all of God's past works, Habakkuk is still frightened at what is to come. Please look with me at verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, I find this strangely and wonderfully encouraging. It's so easy to look at these great prophets of God and put them on a pedestal out of the reach of the ordinary man. But Habakkuk exposes the raw nerve of his own fear here, and he gives a fourfold description of it. Every part of him, his body, his lips, his bones, his legs are all touched with this dread. What was he afraid of? Well, let me ask you, what would you be afraid of? The Babylonians are coming. They're coming. And there's nothing that can stop it. War, siege, famine, national calamity, economic devastation, loss of life. The temple will be destroyed, and they are going to be carried off to another land. And that scared Habakkuk. You see, Christians can be afraid of the future even though they know God's plan can't fail. Habakkuk knew that the Babylonians could not defeat the Lord. He says it at the end of the verse. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. He knew God would win, and yet he was still scared. So let's make a very careful distinction here. There's a difference between a lack of faith and a weakness of the flesh. There's a difference between a lack of faith and a weakness of the flesh. Jesus made this distinction when he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Habakkuk didn't lack any faith. You can see it in all the previous verses that he just enunciated. But he did possess the same weakness of flesh that we have, and because of that, he trembled. Just think of the saints of the past who had great faith and yet still had a fear due to the weakness of their flesh. Gideon was called a great man of faith in Hebrews 11:32, and yet in Judges 6, before his conquest, he was fearful. The Apostle Paul, who outside of the Lord himself was the very example of faith in the New Testament. Yet, in 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says this, when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Paul was afraid. John Bunyan, who was unwilling to give up the preaching of the gospel, he went to prison for 12 years for his conscience. He had great faith, and yet he anticipated even the day of his death. He said this, God can pardon thy sins and yet make them a bitter thing and a burden to you at your own death. And you see this in Pilgrim's Progress. At the very end of their journey to the celestial city, Christian and Hopeful have to cross this great river, which signifies death. And Christian is absolutely terrified. He was filled with darkness and horror. He said to Hopeful, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me. He was scared. I was asked just the other day if I would be afraid on the day of my death. I imagine I will be. I imagine I'll be scared. It is not a contradiction to trust the Lord and to be afraid. We still live in the flesh. Now here's the application for you, beloved. Don't condemn yourself when you're afraid. Here's the vital question. Do you believe in the Lord? Do you trust His promises? Do you hope in His Word? Then fear of the future isn't necessarily from a lack of faith. It can come because you're still in the flesh. But take heart, the Lord has pity on you. Psalm 72:13 says He has pity on the weak and the needy. Just as a father wouldn't condemn his infant son for not being able to lift up a great stone, so our Father in heaven will not condemn the weakness that is inherent in us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Though Habakkuk is afraid, he tells us at the end of verse 16, yet I will wait, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Hebrew verb behind wait means to rest. It's the same word used in Genesis 8:4 that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, or the same word used in Exodus 20:11 that the Lord rested on the seventh day. Now here again is proof that trusting and being afraid aren't necessarily contradictions. Habakkuk is waiting, he's resting in the Lord, that's the end of verse 16, and yet he's afraid of what's coming. That's the beginning of verse 16. He's trusting and he's afraid. And Habakkuk is showing us a vital truth here. Beloved, sometimes the darkness does not lift in this life. Sometimes the marriage does not get healed. Sometimes the healing does not come. Sometimes the persecution does not stop. I know some of you were probably here when we were holding our prayer meetings on Sunday nights several months ago, and we prayed for two pastors from the Early Rain Presbyterian Church in China, Keen De Fu and Wang Yi, I think is their names. We prayed for them then. They were in prison then. They've been in prison every day since then. They are in prison right now. And they will be in prison when many of your children get out of your home. The darkness is not lifting for them. Their families are without them. Their churches are without them. Sometimes the darkness does not lift in this life. At the end of Hebrews 11, we read about saints of old whose darkness did not lift. It says this, others suffering mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Just in your mind's eye, picture these things as I'm reading them. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And then at the end of Hebrews 11, it says this, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Faith does not free you from life's difficulties. It often leads you into the very heart of trouble. So what should the troubled and frightened soul do? Consider another man who trusted the Lord. He, like Habakkuk, trembled at the vision that God had shown him. When this man was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't facing a Babylonian invasion, but he was facing the very wrath of God. He was peering into the depths of hell itself. He was so troubled that the scripture says that he sweat great drops of blood. Luke 22:24 says that he was in agony. In Matthew 26:38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And there is no one. There is no one in all of the history of the world that was more troubled at the prospect of his future than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that God the Father would raise him from the dead. He knew that he would ascend into heaven again and that all things would be put under his feet. He knew the end of the story, and yet the reality of the agonies that he had to endure before his deliverance overwhelmed him. Why did Christ endure such hostility? He did it for you, beloved. This is something far worse than prison or persecution, far worse than war or plague or famine or death. He faced the wrath of a holy God against sin. Your sin. The sins that you were thinking about that you've done as a child. The things that you have done as a Christian, the things that you have still yet to do, he faced the lion of heaven, and the lion of heaven tore him apart for your sins, for your iniquities, for your transgressions. The Son of God endured this for all who would trust him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Don't you see? Your greatest fear has already been accomplished at Calvary. Has already been swallowed up in the blood of Christ. Already been buried in that tomb. This is why we can sing even when the darkness does not lift. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, we ask for those two petitions that Habakkuk asked for, that you would revive your church, that you would purify your church, Lord, not merely our local church, but our brothers and sisters that are strewn out across the Treasure Valley, that are across America, that are across this world. Lord, this is your church. Purify your church. Lord, bring us to repentance for those things that perhaps we are blind to, or for those things that we know that we are walking in open rebellion to. And Lord, we pray that you would also show your church mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God, help us to look back at all of redemptive history to find our strength and the God who has always delivered his people. And we know that because of Christ and for Christ and those who are in Christ, you will always deliver your people. Please seal these words to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.